Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11. And you can find the scripture reading on the back of the first page of the insert in your bulletins. You notice there's two pages, and I'll be referring to those other scriptures throughout the sermon. But our focus today, at least for the scripture reading, is Judges 11. And I have verse 1 on there, and then also verses 29 through 40. Judges chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and then verses 29 through 40. Let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on my enemy, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companion." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountain. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Thus the reading of God's word today from the book of Judges, chapter 11. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we now come today to one of the most controversial passages in the Old Testament, Jephthah's vow, and whether the judge Jephthah sacrificed his only daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. When I first made mention of this question in a sermon a few weeks ago, after the service I started hearing lots of opinions from a number of you as to whether Jephthah really did or did not sacrifice his daughter. I even had someone send me a scripture verse from Judges 11, along with a quote from a respective commentary, which took a particular position on the issue. And all of that reflects what I found in my study and preparation for this sermon today. Church theologians throughout church history have been divided on the same question. In the commentaries that I have on the book of Judges, I've read many good, sound, biblical cases made, even by Reformed theologians, that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering to keep his vow before the Lord. And I've read many good, biblical, sound cases, even by Reformed theologians, that conclude that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so in this sermon today, I'm going to take a particular position, but like the commentaries, I would not expect that all of you may agree with the position that I take. You have many commentators and Reformed theologians that would agree with you. But this is one of those passages in Scripture where I believe a sound biblical case can be made for taking either position. But in the midst of it all, whatever position you take as to whether Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord or not, everyone agrees with that although the judge Jephthah is in the halls of faith in Hebrews 11, he made a rash, foolish, and unnecessary vow. And so first, to establish that, let's begin with the context of our passage this morning, which led up to the vow. Now, you remember the context of Jephthah's vow begins all the way back in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we're told that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served other gods. But this time, it was not just the Baal and the Ashtaroth. They were worshiping the gods of the total of seven different nations surrounding them, including the gods of Moab and the Ammonites. But the Lord sent the Ammonites to crush and oppress the people of Israel, with the result, like they did so many times before in the book of Judges, once oppressed, they cried out to God. But this time the Lord said, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people responded in verses 6, 15 and 16, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign god from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Judges 10, verses 15 to 16. In their answer to the Lord, the people of Israel show how the worship of false gods have affected their own understanding and relationship with the true God. "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Just deliver us today. We will suffer whatever we have to suffer for our sin. Just deliver us today." Excuse me. And it shows that they do not understand God's grace. And yet the Lord is impatient with their misery. And so in the beginning of chapter 11, we're introduced to Jephthah. Jephthah was an outcast. He's a son of a prostitute. He's driven out of the land of his inheritance by his brothers. He's described as a mighty warrior. Went off to live in the land of Tob with the outcasts as his warriors beside him. And yet even when the Ammonites amassed at the border and made war with Israel, the people of Gilead sent a delegation to Jephthah. They asked him to first be just their military leader, but Jephthah caught on what they were doing. They wanted him to be the military leader to deliver them, sort of like they wanted God to do. And then once the battle was over, they could cast him out again. And so Jephthah negotiated with them before the Lord that if the Lord gave them the victory over the Ammonites, he would be not only their military ruler, but their head. And the people made him their head and leader before the Lord. And then in verses 12 to 23, Jephthah begins to negotiate with the king of the Ammonites. He asked the king of Ammon what he wanted, and the king of Ammon said he had claim to the land of the Amorites that the people had conquered during the time of Moses. And Jephthah's response to the king indicates that he knows and believes in God's salvation for his Old Testament people Israel. He understood that God had delivered them from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. In his answer, he testifies to the fact that the Lord brought them to the Red Sea. He knew and understood from the book of Numbers how the land that the king of the Ammonites claimed had been conquered by Israel, had been allotted to them by God under Moses and Joshua, and now it was the land of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And his answer shows that though Jephthah and the people of Israel were outgunned, it was clear that Jephthah understood the promises of God and what it meant to live in both the physical and spiritual land of his inheritance, the land of Canaan, before God. This Old Testament land that God had given his people to possess was not just about a place for the people to live, but the text tells us that Jephthah, like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, understood that the Old Testament land of Canaan was a shadow of the eternal land of heaven. It was an Old Testament shadow of the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowing the eternal land of heaven where God and his people someday would dwell forever. And that's what he understood as his and his people's inheritance. And so when the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah, he said to the king in verse 27, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And by that statement, Jephthah shows that by faith, even though the army of the Ammonites has amassed at the border, and they are disorganized as the people of Israel, and he as their military leader, Jephthah believes the promises of God. God didn't send an angel to tell him, as he did to Gideon. But Jephthah believed the promises of God, the Old Testament books that Moses had left the people. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He believed the promise that God had given to Abraham. He knew that the Lord, the judge of his people, and the judge of the Ammonites, in his answer, Jephthah showed Hebrews 11:1 faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's why his name is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Even though the Ammonite army was greater than the Israelite army, his faith in the promises of God had given him the assurance that the Lord had given him and his people the promised land of their inheritance. And in the battle, the Lord would judge and decide between the people of Ammon, who worship a false god that demands child sacrifice to save his people, and the people of Israel, whose God demands nothing and is a God of grace and saves his people when they don't deserve it. And that brings us then to verse 29. Jephthah, point B on your outline, and the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Just like the previous judges, Othniel and Gideon, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And you say to yourself, well, I thought God had said in chapter 10 he wasn't going to save Israel. And that it was because of the way the Israelites had gone about it, the Lord had said, I'm not going to save you. And they responded to the Lord and said, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, and just deliver us this day. You can punish us, Lord, any way you want. We'll suffer it. Just deliver us this day. And God said, I'm not going to save you like that. That's a pagan God approach. And that is what the people of the nations around you do when they worship their false gods. They sacrifice something. The Ammonites sacrifice a child so their God will respond to them and save them. You have to do something to a false god of a false religion for that God to do something for you. And God has said, I'm not going to deliver you like that. But in Jephthah's words to the king of Ammon, he demonstrated before the Lord that he vertically knew the Lord, and it shows in the number of times he uses the Lord's name. In verse 11, when the leaders of Gilead make him leader, he says, the Lord will witness between us. In verse 23, he used the Lord's name before the king of Ammon, saying, the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. We are his people, verse 23. In verse 24, he uses the Lord's name, describing him as the Lord our God, the God of his people. And in verse 27, he describes the Lord, uses the Lord's name, saying, the Lord the judge. Four times, Jephthah uses the Lord's name as led up to the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. His vertical knowledge of the Lord shows the way he understands that this was the land that God had given his people to possess. And when Jephthah expressed that Hebrews 11 faith in the promises of God and the land of his inheritance, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It wasn't an angel that spoke to him that told him, oh, you're going to defeat the Ammonites. It was that he believed in the promises of God and the promises of God's covenant. He believed that this land was the Lord's, and the Lord's people possessed it. And a foreign king, no matter how big and powerful his army, could not take it away from the Lord. And so what happens when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him? With negotiations over in verse 29, Jephthah begins his journey and gives evidence to the fact that the Spirit is upon him. He goes back through Gilead and Manasseh. Manasseh was his tribe. He passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. That's where the Israelites were camped across from the Ammonites. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passes on to the Ammonites. The people are getting behind the deliverer that God has sent. And then that brings us to the foolish vow. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. Now, why did Jephthah, this man of faith, who had demonstrated Hebrews 11 faith, and we saw it in his interaction with the foreign king, why did he make this vow? He didn't need to do it. It wasn't necessary. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He has given the evidence of the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because the people are following him, and he's going after the Ammonites. And then we see in verse 32 the power of the Spirit of the Lord which has come upon him. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them as far as Aroer to the neighborhoods of Minas, 20 cities as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. And the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. You see, empowered by the Spirit of the Lord that had come upon him, just like his faith had testified earlier, the Lord was going to give him the victory. The Ammonites were completely subdued and driven back to their country. When you read this account of the judge Jephthah, there's only just a few verses that describe the victory because it was a wipeout. This is the Lord's servant. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Ammonites cannot stand up to him no matter how powerful, how big their army is. If you follow the structure of the text from verse 29 to verse 32, you could go on reading from verse 29 where Ammonites are, or the people are gathered behind Jephthah, to verse 32 and 33. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites and they were defeated. You could go on. You don't even need verses 30 to 31. Even the structure of the text shows us that this vow is not needed at all. With the Spirit of God upon him, the Lord going to give him the victory. Why does Jephthah make this vow? But this is character, doesn't it? It reflects the way, as it fits his character, the way the people viewed their God. Jephthah was a negotiator. In verse 9, Jephthah negotiated with the elders of Israel, saying, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them victory over, or gives victory over them, I will be willing to serve as your head. Verses 11 through 28, Jephthah does something no one else in the book of Judges does. He negotiates with the king of the Ammonites over the land, even before the war started. He wants to know what it's about. The king of the Ammonites claims the land. Jephthah goes back to the book of Numbers and explains why the land isn't his. But now, as Jephthah makes this vow, it's like he's negotiating with God, like the people do in chapter 10. Oh, Lord, we will turn from our idols and serve you if you just deliver us today. What does Jephthah say? Oh, Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, I will sacrifice whatever first comes out of the door of my house. He does it in such a way that reflects then the pagan influence that the Israelites had when they were negotiating with God in chapter 10. God, God of Israel, is a God of grace. You don't have to do anything for the Lord to bring about his grace upon you. It's all grace. And so the whole vow is just foolish and unnecessary, and it brings us then to the question that we asked this morning at the beginning of this sermon. Did Jephthah's sacrifice his only daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? To answer that question, let's start with the vow in verses 30 to 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The last part, again, read. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? But we also know that Jephthah was dealing with the king of the Ammonites. And as Jephthah was dealing with the king of the Ammonites, it gave evidence to the fact that Jephthah knew the law of God. Jephthah knew and understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As the king laid claim to the land, Jephthah went back to Numbers 21. He corrects the king of Ammon on how Israel had obtained the land. That was never the land of the Ammonites. And now it's God's land. He had given it to his people. Two tribes of Israel now possess that land. And because Jephthah knew about the land, we can be sure that Jephthah knew about God's law when it comes to a burnt offering. And what does God's law say when it comes to the burnt offering that he said he would do? If you go to that second sheet on your outlines, I've put some of the verses from God's law there. Well, first go to the book of Leviticus. The first chapter of Leviticus, the book of the Old Testament that describes the sacrifice. The first chapter describes the burnt offering. I put a few verses on the sheet. We'll start at verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. And so the rest of the chapter then shows how a burnt offering to the Lord was from the herd, livestock, a bull, a sheep, a goat, or from the flock, a pigeon or a turtle dove. No human sacrifice is mentioned as part of a burnt offering. And then Leviticus 1 goes on to describe how that burnt offering was to be made before the Lord when it was from the herd or from the flock. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This is so that sin can be transferred to the sacrifice. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, and the priest shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and the wood that is in the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so if Jephthah knows the law from the book of Numbers about what happened when the land was established, Jephthah knows this law. It means that when Jephthah makes his vow and said whatever came first out of the house, he would sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering, he was not thinking human sacrifice. A burnt offering that would be pleasing to the Lord is not a human sacrifice, but an animal from the flock or from the herd. When one of those animals is sacrificed, that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And so Jephthah does not make this vow thinking that it could have been a servant or a daughter that would come out first to greet him, and then he would make the sacrifice at the burnt offering to the Lord. Human sacrifice. God's word from the book of Leviticus is specific that the burnt offering was only to be an animal. But would an animal then come out of Jephthah's house? Would he have thought that when he made the vow? Today we think of, well, it would be a dog or a cat coming out to greet you. But in biblical times, the animals were kept the lower level of the homes of the people. And the animals live below to add warmth to the people on the second story above. We see this in Luke chapter 2. at the birth of our Savior. And so, yes, one of these animals could have come out first out of the house, and it's probably what Jephthah had in mind. But a second thing we know from the law is that if Jephthah had sacrificed his daughter, his only daughter, to the Lord would not have been pleased with that offering. The Lord told his people this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and 12. Again, I put those verses on the second sheet. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. When you read the Old Testament law of God, it seems there is nothing that is a greater abomination or that is more detestable to the Lord than a child sacrificed to a false god. God's law is clear that it's one of the most detestable things that could ever be done. It was because of these child sacrifices, that last verse indicates, it was because of these abominations that the Lord God sent the people of Israel to drive out these people because their sin had come to a peak and God's judgment now was going to come upon them and his people would possess the land. And if the people of Israel, we're told, participated in such practices, chapter 10 tells us they were starting to do, look again at what the Lord said in Leviticus chapter 20, the next passage on that sheet, Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. What happens to anyone of Israel who gives their child to the Ammonite god Molech? Remember, it's the Ammonites that are at their doorstep. And God, in his law, Leviticus chapter 20, specifically talks about the Ammonites and their false god. Leviticus 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And then it's not just the person then who did the sacrifice that the Lord judges. Look what the Lord goes on to say in verse 4. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. And so it's not just the person who sacrificed the child, but any people of his clan who do not put him to death for what he did, that the Lord sets his face against that man and his clan and will cut them off from among God's people. But why did God make this penalty so severe? Because not only was it a horrible thing, but it fits into his redemptive historical plan. God had given to Adam and Eve the blessing of bearing children. God had promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, the descendants of the seed of the woman, would crush the seed, the head of the serpent. And the offering of children of the seed of the woman to a false god, they're giving their children to the serpent. And so when it comes to Jephthah, the first part of chapter 11, it tells us that Jephthah knew the law. Jephthah knew the detestable practices of the Ammonites and the worship of their false gods. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, another false god who was worshipped by child sacrifice, is mentioned. And you can be sure that when Jephthah made the vow, he did not have in mind that if a servant came out or his daughter came out of the house first, that it would be pleasing to the Lord to sacrifice them as a burnt offering. But nevertheless, it was a foolish and unnecessary vow. And Jephthah comes back from a victorious battle, and his only daughter comes out of the house first to greet him. It would then mean for Jephthah to keep his vow. Does it mean he would have to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? According to the law, he would have to sin and do what the law says is most detestable and an abomination before the Lord. And with the Lord having given them the victory, he would then have to do to his own daughter what the Ammonites who worship that false god, which the Lord forbidded them to do in Leviticus 20, he would have to do to her what the Ammonites do to their children. And so because the law of God, and because we know Jephthah knew the law of God, and because Jephthah's name is found in the halls of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, I don't believe the scriptures are telling us that Jephthah sacrificed his only daughter as a burnt offering before the Lord, and the Lord would have been pleased. And so if Jephthah didn't keep his vow that way, how does Jephthah keep his vow? Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, it would not have been unusual for his daughter to come out of the house. The Bible tells us this is what the women of Israel did when the men came back from a victory in the Lord. In Exodus 15, when God delivered his people Israel through the Red Sea, we read of Miriam and the women of Israel. And Miriam leads the women of Israel with tambourine and dancing in praise to the Lord for his deliverance. Later, when David would come back from victory over the Philistines, it was the women who would come out in tambourine and dancing and saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And what this shows about Jephthah's daughter is that she shared her father's faith. She loved the Lord and knew that this was the Lord's victory. Verse 35, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And then listen to the words of Jephthah's daughter in verse 36. And she said to him, My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on my enemies, her enemies, on the Ammonites. Remember how Jephthah used the Lord's name over and over in his negotiations. We looked at the first part of Judges 11 and we recognized how often, repeatedly, Jephthah is using the Lord's name. Do you see how many times his daughter uses the Lord's name, just like her father in verse 36? My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. The end of that verse, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. The text is clear. Jephthah's daughter knows the Lord. She shares the relationship with the Lord that her father shared with the Lord. Verse 37, so she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companion. So he said, Go. And she went then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, wept for her virginity on the mountain. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and had become accustomed in Israel. And there is the phrase, in the middle of verse 39, that has made this passage one of the most controversial passages in all of the Old Testament. I'll read it again. She returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. What does that mean? What did Jephthah do to her according to his vow? Well, let's take a careful look. First, the text does not say that he offered her as a burnt offering. Think about Abraham, who God told to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. The Lord gives us all the details. Abraham built the altar. He put the wood that Isaac had carried around the altar. He tied Isaac up to the altar with ropes. He lifted his knife, ready to put his son Isaac to death, when the angel of death stops him and shows him the ram. If Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, there's no details like that. And so some have said, well, God doesn't want us to read such a gruesome detail of this. He just doesn't want to include them. That's why it simply says, he did with her according to his vow that he had. But the book of Judges is not a book of the Bible that spares us of gruesome details. We've already read in chapter 3 about Ehud sticking a dagger into King Eglon's belly so that his dung spilled out on the floor and his men didn't open the door because they thought he was using the bathroom. We've read how Jael permits fleeing Sisera to come inside her tent. She gives him some milk. He falls asleep. She takes a hammer and a tent peg and drives it through his head. We read about how Abimelech put his stepbrothers, all 69 sons of Gideon, to death on a single stone. And then how a woman dropped a millstone from a tower that landed and crushed Abimelech's head. Later we'll read at the end of the book of Judges about a Levite and his concubine. Now the men of Gibeah raped her. And her body was cut into pieces. But here, when it comes to Jephthah's daughter, you want to say, well, we're not told the details about how he sacrificed her because the book of Judges spares us of all those gory details. Judges is not a book of the Bible that spares us of gory details. But as you look at those last verses, what details are repeated three times? Verse 37. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companion. Verse 38, so he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept. What does it say? Not wept because she was going to die. Look again. Wept for her virginity on the mountain. That's the second time her virginity is mentioned. Verse 39, and at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. And then at the end of the verse, you would expect it to say, she died as a sacrifice to the Lord. But it doesn't say that. How does it sum it up at the end of that verse? She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel. That's the third time in those three verses that it tells us what she mourned about, what she wept about, what was done to her. She had not known a man. And so if Jephthah sacrificed her, why is the threefold repeated focus of the sadness that she had never known intimacy with a man before she died? Number three, Jephthah gave his daughter to the Lord. And so Jephthah fulfilled his vow to the Lord, not by sacrificing her as a burnt offering, but by dedicating her to the Lord. Jephthah's only daughter never married. And so what did she do for the Lord? Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. I put that verse on the bottom of your first page of your outline. In Exodus 38, verse 8, we read of the single women in Israel who dedicated their lives to serving the Lord at the tabernacle, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And although I didn't put it on your outlines, 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 tells us the women were still there during Samuel's day. But what about the plain meaning of our text, verses 30 and 31? And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And that phrase in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow he had made. Well, if you flip your outlines over this morning to page 2, we need to look at the Hebrew word, you. Now, I would not make an entire exegetical case on one Hebrew word. But when you take all of these factors in mind that have been established thus far, you have to take into consideration the Hebrew word for and at the end of verse 31. Verse 31, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. But if you look at the Old King James Version, you would see that version makes a footnote that says the and can also be translated or. We see this earlier in chapter 11, verse 15. I put that verse on your outline, where the Hebrew word is translated two different ways in the same verse in the English Standard Version. And, I put the Hebrew word, Vav, right next to it, said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab. There's the Hebrew word again, same word. Or it's translated, the land of the Ammonites. The same Hebrew word. One time it's translated and, another time it's translated or in verse 15 of the same chapter. And now let's look again at verse 31. And whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's. Or, same Hebrew word, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Meaning that if it's a human that comes out of the house, it shall be the Lord's. But if it's an animal from the herd or the flock, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering that according to God's law would be pleasing to the Lord. And so why is Jephthah so brokenhearted then in verse 35 that he tears his clothes? It's not because he has to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering like the Ammonites do to their false god. When Jephthah was driven out of the land of his inheritance by his brothers in negotiation with the king of Ammon, Jephthah clearly understood the importance of the land of Canaan and the inheritance of God's people. He told the king of the Ammonites that the land of the tribe of Reuben and Gad was the land that God had given his people to possess. But that land was only one of the promises that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. And now, Jephthah had been restored to the land of his inheritance. But God had also promised Abraham that his descendants, his seed, would have life in the land. While the land promise had been given back now to Jephthah, he's living in the land. Because of his foolish vow, his only daughter coming out of the house, his only child, will now be dedicated in her life as the Lord's servant. The son of the prostitute, his seed in the Old Testament land of promise, would die out. And how do you know that that's what the Lord is telling us in our text? You can see it in the inclusio. That means there's words said in verse 1 that are repeated then in the last verse of the chapter, verse 40. It's why I read verse 1 for the scripture reading this morning. Verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite, the only time Jephthah the Gileadite is mentioned, those words all put together, verse 1, until verse 40, the last part. The daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. There's a connection between verse 1 and the last verse. Let's read verse 1 again. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. We're told that Jephthah was a Gileadite. We're told he was the son of a prostitute. We're told that his father, who his father was, Gilead was the father of Jephthah. But when you come to the end of this chapter, we're told of his daughter, verse 39, who returns to her father. And then how the daughters of Israel went year to year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. If Jephthah had done the detestable thing of sacrificing his own daughter as a burnt offering, that is what he would have been remembered for. But that's not how he's remembered in the scriptures. The Jephthah who starts out as the son of a prostitute and driven out from his father, from his household, from his inheritance, and then by God's grace brought back in, makes a foolish vow. And his only daughter, his seed, then is vowed to the Lord not to have a child, not to be married. Jephthah and his daughter will find their hope beyond this earth, beyond the promised seed for the Old Testament people of God, but in God's salvation. In Samuel's farewell speech to Israel in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, we read how Jephthah is remembered. He's not remembered as the one who sacrificed his daughter. Samuel tells the people of Israel, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Jephthah is remembered for delivering God's people. Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would tell me, fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophet. He's not remembered in the other parts of Scripture for sacrificing his daughter. He's remembered for his faith and for saving Israel. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon today. Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter to the Lord? Some of the Reformed commentators say that he did. And if you take that position, you fit in well with interpretations in the history of the church. And some Reformed commentators and preachers like me say Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. But if you're one of those who say that he did sacrifice his daughter on the altar, you must remember Jephthah's challenge to the king of the Ammonites before the battle began. Jephthah said, this is a battle between the true God of Israel and the false god of the Ammonites. The Lord is judge. The Ammonites who sacrificed their children to false gods, and the Lord destroyed the peoples of Canaan who did such things and took their land. The God of the Ammonites was defeated. And if Jephthah then did what was forbidden in the law, that sacrificed his daughter on the altar to the Lord, the Ammonites wouldn't see, and the Israelites wouldn't see, the great antithesis between the God of the Ammonites who consumes children and the God of Israel, who's a God of grace and forgiveness and demands nothing when he saves his people. The response of Jephthah's daughter and her faith is what the story of the people of Israel should be. Her response points out what was wrong with the repeated response of the people of Israel. She celebrates the Lord's deliverance with tambourine and praise. She is willing to give up something And then she lives her life dedicated to God at the tabernacle, the Old Testament place of meeting, the symbol of the Old Testament, which points to the gates of heaven. She lived her life not going back to idolatry and her sins after the Lord's deliverance. She lived her life dedicated to Him. And you can identify as a New Testament believer who has been given God's deliverance. You know that God has sent a greater Passover lamb to deliver you and to save you from your sin. God sent His one and only begotten Son. And the New Testament tells us why Jephthah's daughter did not have to die as a sacrifice. For even more than Jephthah, God would give up His one and only begotten Son to be cut off, to die as a sacrifice for the sins of all of His people, so you don't die for your sin. It wasn't easy for Jesus to give up His life. The Bible tells us He did it with tears and with weeping. And yet God's Son, the Lord Jesus, was perfectly obedient to His Father. He willingly gave up His life to fulfill His Father's promise and vow that the sins of His people, your sins, would be paid for on the cross. And now, by way of His death and resurrection, He sits at the entrance to the tent of meeting that is in heaven, where His people, by way of His saving grace, will someday go to meet with God. You don't have to do anything to know God's grace and salvation. Jesus paid it all. And now today, you've come to the New Testament sign and seal of that place where the Lord meets with you. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You today for this wonderful grace of Christ Jesus that has come, salvation and eternal life. And even in this Old Testament passage, Lord, we see Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your love. We're thankful that in Christ Jesus we can know that He died on the cross for us, so we don't have to. Lord, we can know that in His death and resurrection our sins are paid for. We have salvation and eternal life. Even in this Old Testament passage, Lord, we can see our Savior, who is now seated at the gates of heaven, waiting until the day when someday He will bring all of His people in to Your glory forevermore. We pray all these things, Lord.